For those who are visiting or who weren't here last week, the series that we started last week is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And last week, Andrew gave us a whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament. Last week's title was History. And he reminded us that despite all those thousands of years that have gone by through the Old and the New Testament, God has not changed, nor have we changed. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, he reminded us that God is still refining us. And that's a good point at which to go into the Gospels to see how God is still refining us today. Simple question to start with. How many Gospels are there? Somebody said, I heard four. I think I also heard one. I've got some newspaper headlines for you, Bob. This is from the 23rd of July, 2013. And the first one there is the Express. And it says, it's a boy. Next one. Oh boy, one's a grandpa. Our little prince. And finally, it had to, didn't it? Just change the middle letter, the sun, and then the picture of the announcement that was posted outside Buckingham Palace. So, how many newspapers were there? Four. How many Prince Georges were born?
One.
How many Gospels are there? One. Right. There's only one Gospel, but there are four different writers, four different accounts. As some Bibles used to say, or still do say, the Gospel according to whichever writer it is. There is only one Gospel. There is only one good news story that the world needs to hear. The word gospel is derived from the old Anglo-Saxon word meaning good message or good news. And indeed it is. A gospel is an account describing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The most widely known are the four canonical gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the term is also used to refer to apocryphal gospels, non-canonical gospels, Jewish Christian gospels, and Gnostic gospels. Christianity traditionally places a high value on the four canonical gospels, which it considers to be a revelation from God and central to its belief system. Christians teach that the four canonical gospels are an accurate and authoritative representation of the life of Jesus, even though a number of scholars believe that not every single thing contained in the Gospels is historically reliable. The Gospels not included in the Bible, the lost Gospels, what about them? Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas were written at least a century after the original four, in a language that Jesus didn't speak, in a completely different style, collections of sayings, not narrative, and proposing concepts of God, salvation, the body, and women that are utterly alien to the Bible and to all good sense. If you want to see why the church always rejected them, just read them. Or to use Andrew, our vicar's words, taken from his guidelines to me for this sermon, the Gnostic Gospels are late, full of heresy and fantasy, and they were not written by the people who claim to have written them. So back to the real Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered to be the synoptic gospels. If we can have the next slide. Yep, that's the one. Okay. On the basis of many similarities between them that are not shared by the Gospel of John, Synoptic means here that they can be seen or read together, indicating that many parallels that exist among the three. The Synoptic Gospels are the source of many popular stories, parables and sermons, including Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Last Supper, and the Great Commission. That rather complicated diagram is just to show, really, if you look at the purple bit, how much the three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels, have in common. The fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, presents a very different picture of Jesus and his ministry from the Synoptics, and we will come to that in a few moments. I'm going to start with Mark's Gospel, written around 66 to 70 AD, and I might just add here that dating, as Andrew mentioned last week when he was talking about the Old Testament, the dating of the Gospels is by no means certain. So the dates, he said last week, don't take too much notice of the dates. But written around 66 to 70 AD, it is thought Mark's is the shortest account, and it is thought to be the first, as it is widely believed that much of what is written in Matthew and Luke is based on Mark's Gospel. Mark, a cousin of Barnabas, Colossians 4 verse 10, was an eyewitness to the events in the life of Christ, as well as being a friend of the Apostle Peter, and much of the writing is reckoned to be based on the reminiscences of Peter. Mark wrote for a Gentile audience, as is brought out by his not including things important to Jewish readers, genealogies, Christ's controversies, and Jewish leaders with Jewish leaders of his day, frequent references to the Old Testament, etc. Mark emphasizes Christ as the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many, as it says in Mark 10:45. Turning to Matthew's Gospel, early traditions ascribe it to Matthew the Apostle, but it is in fact anonymous. It was composed between 70 and 110 AD, with most scholars preferring the period 80 to 90. The author was probably a highly educated Jew, intimately familiar with the technical aspects of Jewish law, and the disciple Matthew was probably honored within his circle as the source of much of the tradition. It is clear that the writer had an intimate knowledge of the life of Jesus and the geography and customs of first century Israel. Matthew's Gospel was aimed at a Hebrew audience, and one of the purposes of his Gospel was to show from Jesus' genealogy and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that he was the long-expected Messiah, and thus should be believed on. Matthew's emphasis is upon Jesus as the promised king, the son of David, who would forever sit upon the throne of Israel. Next one? No? Okay. Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, evangelist, and companion of the Apostle Paul, wrote both the Gospel of Luke in approximately 59 to 60 AD and the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is the only Gentile author of New Testament. He has long been accepted as a diligent master historian by those who have used his writings in historical studies. As an historian, he states that it is his intent to write down an orderly account of the life of Christ based on the reports of those who were eyewitnesses, which is what we read just now in Luke 1:1-4. Because he specifically wrote for the benefit of Theophilus, apparently a Gentile of some stature, his Gospel was composed with a Gentile audience in mind, and his intent is to show that a Christian's faith is based upon historically reliable and verifiable events. Luke often refers to Christ as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity, and shares many details that are not found in the other Gospel accounts. just before we talk about John's Gospel, on the back of your handout, there are some definitions which you might find helpful. Andrew asked me to apologise for using words like Christology and Logos and Eschatology, but there is a definition of them on there which will save me explaining them to you from up here. So, attributed to John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John's Gospel is thought to have been written about 85 to 90 AD. You will notice the definition of the word Christology on the handout, and John's Gospel offers much more of a theological study of the person of Christ than the Synoptic Gospels, with John identifying particular signs which demonstrate Jesus' divinity. For example, after the water is turned into wine, John says in chapter 2, verse 11, that this is the first sign. Also in John, longer, more detailed discourses are found rather than the short, pithy sayings quoted in the other Gospels. Logos, also on the sheet, points to Jesus being the Word, as in the beginning was the Word. Only in John does Jesus talk at length about himself and his divine role, often sharing such information with the disciples only. Against the Synoptics, John focuses largely on different miracles, including the resurrection of Lazarus, given as signs meant to engender faith. Synoptic elements such as parables and exorcisms are not found in John. It presents, and here comes this awful word, it presents a realized eschatology in which salvation is already present for the believer. My own view of John's Gospel, and in particular of the first part of chapter 1, is that it gives a much clearer idea of the big picture. And I like the parallels from John chapter 1 that can be taken from John chapter 1 and set alongside Genesis chapter 1. Genesis opens with these four words: in the beginning, God. There was a memorable spring harvest several years ago when a particular speaker was, to use his terminology, unpacking Genesis chapter 1. After half an hour or so had elapsed, he had not progressed beyond those first four words: in the beginning, God. Whatever your take may be on the creation story, and we've heard quite a lot about the Big Bang this week, the most important thing to believe is that in the beginning, God. John's Gospel starts like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is a slightly longer and different way of saying, in the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1 goes on to talk about God's wonderful creation, but by the end of chapter 3, everything has gone pear-shaped. John chapter 1 goes on to talk about God's plan for the salvation of his wonderful creation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The rescue plan is in place. As Andrew Cork wrote recently in one of his Thoughts for the Week, John's Gospel is simply the most compelling, intimate, profound portrait of the Word made flesh that has ever been written. Clearly, the experience of meeting with Jesus and living in his shadow changed John forever. John's Gospel is suffused with the love of Jesus, and the result is that we too can meet through his Gospel the Lord who changed his life forever, and who will change us too if only we will allow him to do so. A snippet from an article in the current edition of Christianity magazine reads as follows: what all of the writers of the Gospels are agreed on is that through Jesus, for the very first time in history, we finally get to see and to understand God exactly as he is. God's character is at last fully, accurately, and completely revealed. Ultimately, it turns out that the Word of God is a person, not a manuscript. Why should we read the Gospels? Well, firstly, there's enough material in the Gospels to fill several episodes of EastEnders. To name but a few of the juicier topics, there is adultery, murder, violence, dead people coming back to life, water turning into wine, paralyzed men getting up and walking. There's denial, betrayal, lying, theft, greed, suicide by hanging, and so on. Who says the Bible is boring? Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the Gospels tell the most wonderful love story ever written. The famous John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us of God's love for us and that he sent his Son to save us from ourselves. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thirdly, and put quite simply, the Gospels are reliable. They contain the very best evidence of what Jesus said, did, and taught, and they can speak directly to us and to our situations. More of that in a moment. But fourthly, some of you will remember John Major, who had the somewhat unenviable task of taking over as Prime Minister when Margaret Thatcher was ousted from office in late 1990. In 1993, John Major launched a Back to Basics campaign, a political campaign announced at the Tory Party conference and intended as a nostalgic appeal to traditional values. Sometimes, I think we Christians need to go back to basics, especially if we are going to try to engage with the world out there. Relational evangelism, just walking across the room, is about sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the people in the world out there who we might come into contact with. There is nothing wrong with Christians digging deep into Romans, but the world out there needs to hear the gospel first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." He was, in fact, writing about divisions in the church, but this might equally as well be applied to us in our quest to guide others in the faith. Give them the milk of the gospel first. The fifth and final reason I am citing for why we should read the Gospels is that they give us real hope. Paul writes as follows in Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." How do we go about reading the Gospels and engaging with them? Well, we could just pick up the Bible and read a whole Gospel from start to finish. In fact, we're so used to reading small chunks that sometimes the big picture becomes fragmented, and reading a Gospel right through might help us to put things into some perspective and to understand better the context and background to the familiar stories. What was Jesus saying to that particular group of people? And can this be applied to my own situation today? What is the Holy Spirit saying to me when I read this particular part of the Gospel? Personally, I find just picking up the Bible and reading it not particularly easy. And for virtually my entire Christian life, I have used daily Bible reading notes to guide me. These often help to give exactly that background and context to which I have just referred, without the need to delve back into previous chapters. What would Jesus do? Well, read the Gospels. I would like to share a vivid example of how finding out what Jesus did had a huge impact on a particularly serious issue which I've been involved in dealing with over the past 6 months. Swanage Christian Centre moved into the old stable building about 14 years ago. And over that period of time, it has been felt by some that there may be issues with the building which date back to pre-Christian Centre times. Things started to come to a head around 6 months ago when we took the decision to close the retail operation, and we were beginning to think about the centre's future. One person in particular was given a vivid picture of, for want of a better term, a real beast in the building. Subsequently, I was given a number of pictures, words, and visions about the old stable, most of which pointed to some very real spiritual issues. A number of names were also given to me, and I decided to draw together a group of people who might look further into this. To cut a long story short, this process led to a group of just four people gathering in the old stable on an afternoon in early February to try to discern in more detail exactly what issues might need to be dealt with. I have to say that I was surprised and even a little afraid when, after 24 hours or so, the report of that meeting was emailed to me. I felt overwhelmed by the seemingly irrefutable evidence of there being real demons in that building. And then, guess what? My daily bread Bible reading the next day was one of the readings which we heard just now. We can have that. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. The first part of my daily bread commentary on this passage read as follows. This remarkable spiritual healing shows us that Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm is absolute. The area had become a no-go zone because of two men in the grip of possession, overwhelmed by powerful and destructive urges. Yet all it took was one word from Jesus, and they were set free from the forces that oppressed them and the urges that overwhelmed them. And the response part of my daily bread reading invited me to think of no-go zones in my local area. Well, what do you think I thought of? And it said, "Ask the Lord to intervene, to bring spiritual cleansing, healing, and wholeness." The feelings of being afraid which had hit me the previous day had now totally evaporated. The gospel, according to Matthew, had told me exactly who is in control. Jesus said one word, "Go," and the demons went. I'd like to finish off in a moment by going back to those newspaper headlines announcing the birth of Prince George. I was particularly struck by the Sun changing the spelling to the Sun. Had that newspaper been around 2,000 years ago, and indeed had it had the vision, I wonder if it might have made the same spelling change when Jesus was born. What a great heading for one of the Gospels, perhaps, the Sun. Here are a couple of other headlines which appeared also on the 23rd of July. The first one, that was another newspaper, Born to Rule. And the next one, A King is Born. Well, although it is highly likely, it is by no means a certainty that Prince George will one day be king. By contrast, it is an absolute certainty that Jesus was born to rule and that he is king forevermore. It tells us so in the Gospels. If you were allowed to take only one of the 66 books of the Bible to your desert island, which one would you choose? I think I would probably choose one of the Gospels, and I would probably choose John's Gospel. Go home and maybe sometime in these next few days, perhaps using an easy reading format such as The Message, read through one of the Gospels from start to finish. It is, to use the title of that famous 1965 epic film, the greatest story ever told. Andrew spoke last week about praying into the Bible, and in a book which I'm reading called Sharing Jesus, the writer shares that he always encourages inquirers into the faith to pick up a gospel and shoot up a prayer. Dear God, if you're there, show me the real Jesus. The writer says, I tell the inquirers, you've got nothing to lose. If he's not there, he won't answer. But if he is, then you need to meet his son. Reading the gospel is the way to do it. Of course, we can assure inquirers that the Bible is internally consistent, historically accurate, well attested, faithfully passed down, and so on. But none of that makes it the Word of God unless we allow God himself to speak through it. Only then does it become the living Word of God. Two final thoughts, and they're both on the inside of your sheets. The gospel is not about rescuing us from this world, but about God transforming our world, beginning with us. We prayed just now, your kingdom come. Not can we come up to your kingdom come down. Come and transform our world. And Revelation 21, verse 5 says this, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Amen.